And now, let us hear with joy the gospel lesson for today, which comes to us from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. Hear now these words. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when this will be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Friends, years ago, a revolutionary floor cleaner was introduced to the world, at least according to the television commercial that touted it. It was revolutionary. The advertisement featured a woman, of course, happily wielding a sponge mop. I always wonder why we don't have people like Tony Romo happily wielding a sponge mop. But she was happily wielding a sponge mop, squeezing the cleaner onto the floor. She effortlessly pushed the mop across the floor, leaving a perfectly white and spotlessly clean strip of flooring behind it. And in the next frame, it cuts to the woman smiling, admiring her sparkling, clean floor as she plops into an easy chair, puts her feet up on an ottoman, and opens a magazine to read. What, you might ask? Didn't she have to rinse that floor in order to prevent those pesky dull streaks from leaving behind from ordinary cleansers? No, because she was using a cleanser called Once and Done. Once and Done. You clean once, the advertisement promises, and your work is done, complete, and finished. Now, the problem with that, we all know, is that that isn't entirely accurate, is it? The product Once and Done might have helped save a cleaning step, but we all know from experience that as soon as you open the back door and let the dog in from the muddy backyard, then, or the friends in the front door for the party or Thanksgiving dinner, the floors will become dirty again. They're going to need to be cleaned again, either tomorrow or next week, or if you're a college student, maybe next semester. It's like my friend says of housework and lots of other kinds of work. It's like stringing beads on a string with no knot in the end. It's never ending. And so this is how the author of Hebrews describes the work of the temple Levitical priest, standing day after day, offering again and again the same sacrifices for sin that can never really ensure that the floors of our hearts won't need to be cleaned again. In this sort of once and done method of atoning for our sins, for at-one-ment with God, the author reminds us that the role of the priest in the tabernacle had been, when the Hebrews were delivered, for instance, from slavery in Egypt, and they were wandering the wilderness before entering the promised land, they lived in tents, and they worshiped in tents. And their worship tents, there were two worship tents called the tabernacle, and the priests would go day after day offering sacrifices, but once a year in the one of the tabernacles, there was a curtain, a veil, and behind that veil was the Holy of Holies, where the actual presence of God resided. And it was in that place, in the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, where the Ark of the Covenant was housed with the Ten Commandments. And so after they washed themselves, the priests would make sacrifices, not in the Holy of Holies, but in the other worship tents. But once a year, only the high priest was allowed to enter in behind the veil, into the Holy of Holies, and make a blood sacrifice for the atonement of his sins and the unintentional sins of the people. Now, the problem with this type of atonement, the author reminds us, is that it's not lasting. It has no ultimate effect over sin, and it has to be repeated. Now, in reading the book of Hebrews, we can deduce that the community of believers to whom this the author is writing are mostly Jewish Christians. They've been baptized into the faith, meaning they've been washed spiritually clean, and yet they seem to have forgotten that that has happened to them, or they doubt that it's been effective, and they are drawn back toward, or at least nostalgic about, this practice of making sacrifices for their sins. They have, we find out, suffered persecution, perhaps under Nero in Rome, and they are tired, they are discouraged. They wonder if there has truly been an Easter, if Jesus has been raised from the dead and overcome sin and death, why then does evil still seem to have an upper hand? Why do the Neros of the world, or we might ask this morning, why do the terrorists in Paris or shooters in Charleston continue to wreak havoc and spreading violence and fear? They, like us, may wonder why they or we continue to act in ways that are less than righteous. Why do I lose my temper, they might ask, or yell at my kids? Why did I plagiarize the paper or cheat on my spouse? Why did I, for instance, when we moved our son to Dallas from Austin, on moving day, we had two trucks from two cities that pulled up in front of the leasing office. And why, when we entered in and we said, we're here and we're ready to move in, the leasing agent turned to my son and said, I'm sorry, you can't move in today because your roommate didn't purchase renter's insurance. Why did I, with my mother bear protective nature, explode all over this woman? And worse than that, you know, we've all heard the saying, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. As Christians, I literally had been there, done that, and was wearing the t-shirt when I did that. Why do we do things like that? I was horrified after I had noticed what I had done. Maybe the people of this community in Hebrews, and sometimes maybe we think, would it be easier to go back to the old method as some teachers had suggested to them? Maybe some in this community, as in that one, have doubts. Some had stopped going to church, had stopped meeting together regularly. They were living a self-imposed exile, and according to the author, they had encountered this bad teaching about the saving work of Jesus Christ, and it needed correcting. So the author says to them, he reminds them, because they already knew it, he reminds them that there's a better cleaning method, one that is revolutionary, one that's eternal, one that is once for all people and for all time. And in that method, we learn that Jesus has become our high priest. And out of his love for us, he has offered himself for all time as a single sacrifice for our sins. Now, to clarify, this sacrifice was made not to satisfy an angry, bloodthirsty God, as some would suggest, but to bring human life back into this state of perfect love and perfect righteousness, perfect behavior, back into the image in which we were created by God. Christ becomes our high priest, who, being free from sin himself, freely offers his life for us. His broken flesh, according to our scripture, becomes the veil, the curtain through which we, even we, may enter into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. And so, for those of us in our modern culture who have a hard time relating to blood sacrifice as a means of finding forgiveness, we can understand that by laying down his life for us, Christ has torn down the barrier between God and humanity and ushers us into God's very presence. In his once and only act, Jesus shows us not only the depth of God's love for us and what God is like, he shows us who God is. Pure love. And in his resurrection, Christ overcomes death and the worst that can be found in humanity. He overcomes the evil acts and systems of power and cruelty that cause death and destruction in the world. And we know this as Christians, right? We know this, and yet sometimes we forget. I know in the last few years I've had the incredible privilege of walking alongside people as they near their death. And what has surprised me is the number who don't have questions or concerns about what heaven will be like or if there's an eternity, but if they're going to occupy it. These are faithful, loving Christians. I know I used to visit one woman in the hospital regularly to read scripture with her and pray, and one day she looked at me and she said, "I hope I go to heaven when I die." And I asked, "Well, why would you think that you wouldn't?" And she said, "Oh, Susan, I'm such a sinner." And I knew this lady. And I thought, I didn't say out loud, but I thought, "Oh, Lord, if you're such a sinner, I'm Attila the Hun." And I said to her, "Yes, we're all sinners. But you and I know that in Jesus Christ, we're forgiven." And she said, "I just wish I could be sure of that." And I said, "Let me tell you, you can be sure of that." My heart broke for her. And from then on, I began reading this scripture from Hebrews to her, as well as scriptures like 1 Peter 3:18, which says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God, to go into God's very presence." I learned that sometimes, even though the most faithful of us forget, or we've had bad teaching, and we just want and need some assurance. Sometimes we struggle under the weighty pain and grief and burden and regret and guilt of what we've done in the past, because sometimes it's brought harm and hurt to other people. And we think somehow that we need to hold on to those burdens, and because we're not worthy of laying them down. Maybe we've been told by those who had influence in our lives that we weren't worthy, that we weren't good enough, that we were useless. And Christ says, "In my eyes, you're perfect. Put that stuff down. I've got it. You know what? It can go right here under my feet." And while it's important that we own up to and take responsibility for our actions, obviously, I needed to apologize to that woman. I needed to send her flowers and candy too. It's also important that we learn to forgive ourselves as God has forgiven us. We need reminding that Christ died once for all, for you, for me, for the people of Paris and Charleston, the righteous for the unrighteous. And when we are in him, we are seen by him as sanctified, the scripture says, as holy, as pure. He sees in us the potential of what we can become through the power of his Holy Spirit. William Barclay reminds us that Christ really has, even though it doesn't seem like it sometimes, Christ really has won the victory over sin and death and over evil. He says that just as the D-Day invasion ensured the victory of the Allies in World War II, there were still battles that had to be fought before the victory was complete. Does that make sense? And so, it's so with Christ too. It's interesting to note that once Christ offered once for all time his single sacrifice for sins, he is said to have sat down at the right hand of God, much like our mop-yielding woman plopping in her easy chair. But while she has an ottoman under her feet, Christ is shown as patiently waiting for his, which will be made of his enemies. And I wondered about that. It kind of bothered me. I wondered who those enemies might be. And I wondered if those enemies might be comprised not necessarily of just people, but perhaps also of enslaving attitudes and behaviors waiting to be conquered in us as we become more and more Christ-like, more and more formed into Christ's image. What if through the power of the Holy Spirit we shed our anger and hatred and resentment and bigotry, What if we let go of the need to be in control of others and to push others down? What if we let go of our greed and replaced all of that with an attitude of understanding, of love, of having enough, of generosity? Christ has indeed won the victory for all time. He's just waiting to collect all of those enemies under his feet. The writer of Hebrews, having shown and argued completely to his audience that Christ accomplished eternal atonement once and for all, turns from that debate to ask and answer the question about the real grit of living out our faith in light of Christ's offering for us. So it basically is answering, how then shall we live, knowing what Christ has done, knowing he has the victory? And the author says, here's how we should live. First, we can live our lives confidently, able to approach God with a heart full of assurance, free from guilt, luxuriating in God's loving, accepting presence of who we are. And that gratitude and freedom, that knowledge that knowledge brings to us, then should then translate into acts of service for others. John Wesley said, there is no gospel outside the social gospel. Our faith should create real change not only in ourselves, but in transforming the world as well. So secondly, according to Hebrews, we are to exercise our faith and that confidence boldly. In our baptism, we, or those who are responsible for us at the time, took vows, a confession of faith that said we believed in Jesus Christ, that said we knew that we were forgiven for our sins, that said that we renounced evil. And so in light of the events of this week, we are told to hold on to and live out those baptismal vows in word and deed. It means that we can stand up and take a strong stance against evil, all the while showing the world how we respond in love and kindness to others. And third, the author says we should be creative. Don't neglect to meet together, he says. We should be creative in providing and encouraging and in pulling and pushing all of our family of faith into love and good deeds. That's why it's important for us not to neglect, he says, to meet together, not to neglect coming to worship, not to neglect becoming a part of a small group or a Sunday morning class, because the sanctified life is a life lived in community. And it's here we find the encouragement that we need when we're discouraged. It's here we find the teaching and the lively conversation we need when we have doubts. It's here that we find friends when we're in the hospital or a loved one dies. It's here that we are pushed and pulled to help with Meals on Wheels during our Centennial Fest, or to meet the commitment of our 100th and 101st Habitat for Humanity build. It's here that we're encouraged to give children and families in need Christmas presents from the Christmas gift drive. It's here where we find accountability to live out our faith. I've often heard people say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm spiritual, but I don't really need to come to church. I don't feel the need to come to church because I know I'm preaching to the choir here, because here you are. Because I like to be at home and listen online, and my religion and my faith is very personal to me. But the truth is that we are meant to be participants in the body of Christ. We're not meant to be spectators of God's work in the world, or simple recipients of God's grace. We are active participants in the saving work of God in the world. And so I'd like to ask, what would happen? What would happen through the power of the Holy Spirit if we lived once and for all as people who are loved and forgiven once for all time? What would happen if we lived our lives as if we truly believe that Christ made a sacrifice for us once and for all? Perhaps we could hasten the day when he comes in final victory and the enemies of greed and power and hatred and bigotry and fear will become a footstool. for the victor. And we can say, come, Lord Jesus, come.